Certainly, it's good to see everyone this morning. Good to have any visitors. We're really glad that you are here and come our way. Want to just make one brief announcement. Any of our youth that is planning to be a part of the youth devotional tonight, let me know. I know we have some out of town, others that may not be able to make it. If we don't have enough, we will postpone it for another day. But I was trying to get a head count as well for food and things like that, too. So, if you would open your Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. If you could, just for a moment, try to put yourselves in Daniel's shoes. Imagine being a young man who is following the will of God, but your nation overall is not. And after years of idolatry and refusal to serve God, the nation God allows his nation to be destroyed by another nation called the Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar. That alone has to be a life-changing thing that you would never forget. War-torn, destruction, death. It's unthinkable, but as far as the horrors that Daniel, at that moment in his life, saw and experienced. But then imagine not only experiencing that, the loss of friends and family, being carried away as a slave to this pagan country. And not only that, you have been selected to be an advisor of the very king that has destroyed your country. And so you have to be educated by the ways of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and learned through their systems. And then, beyond that, you are assured that you will never have a family, you will never marry, because he has made a eunuch as well. I don't know about you, but it's got to be terrible circumstances for him. Yet in spite of his terrible circumstances, we benefit from his decision, ultimately, to commit to God, to do the will of God. As you see Daniel chapter 1. And in the long run, and in turn, in Daniel chapter 2, things change for Daniel because a young man who was a servant and a nobody becomes one of the more influential and most arguably powerful men in the world at that time. And one of the reasons why, if not the primary reason why, Daniel was such a man of influence, Daniel was such a man of power, was because he became God's spokesman. He became God's prophet. And we find that at the beginning stages here in Daniel chapter 2. Let me set the stage for Daniel chapter 2, because in one sense, I want to talk to you about a kingdom found in verse 44 that Daniel saw. But before you understand the kingdom that Daniel saw, you need to understand what exactly has just happened here. The king of Babylon has had a dream. And perhaps this is not like any other dream. There's something unique about this dream. Is it from God? Maybe from some idol that he believed. He wanted to know, is there a meaning attached to this dream that he had? And in order to really know the meaning of the interpretation of the dream, here's what he did. He called in all of his advisors. And he said, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. But if you know what the dream is, surely you'll know the interpretation. Anybody can take what you tell, what the dream is, and attach some meaning behind it, right? But if you know the dream without me telling you, surely you know the meaning of the dream. And that's what King Nebuchadnezzar did. Well, guess what? None of his advisors could stand up and tell him what the dream was. They didn't know it. And things were going to get bad for the advisors until word got to Daniel, and Daniel said, I'll tell you what it is. So Daniel appears before King Nebuchadnezzar, and here is the deal. As you keep reading Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 31, here's what you find as you go to the next slide. We find that the king, next slide, Caleb. We find that the king had a dream of a statue. And in this statue, the head was of gold, the chest and stomach area was of silver, and the statue's thigh and waist area was of bronze, and then the legs and feet consisted of iron, but also consisted of clay. And an interesting thing happened to this statue is in that a mountain appears and a stone is carved out of the mountain, but without hands. And it strikes the very feet of this statue, and this statue crumbles. And here's the amazing thing. It's kind of an odd dream, isn't it? One of the things we find in this dream is actually somewhat we would call apologetic, in that Daniel prophesies the fall of four world empires and the future rise of three world empires in this dream. Because this statue represents four world empires, as you keep reading in Daniel chapter 2, and you find that the head of gold is King Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, the Babylonian kingdom. But after this was a silver kingdom, and that was the Medes or the Persian Empire. And then after this was the Grecian Empire, we find, which began in 331 BC with Alexander the Great. Incidentally, Alexander the Great's troops were called the Brazen Coated Serpents, the Bronze, the Kingdom of Bronze. And then incidentally enough, Rome was known for their iron. The iron, though mixed with clay. Three world empires, hundreds of years in advance, Daniel gives clues as to their nature and things about them. But in the midst of that, the real point of the dream was not so much to just to predict the future and to show off, but actually it was a message ultimately of hope for the future of God's people. Because here's what I want you to read now in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. The Bible says this, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, and the clay, and the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain. And its interpretation is sure. A message of hope. A message of a kingdom that has just been destroyed. God's nation is given a message of hope that one day God will set up another kingdom. And it will never be destroyed. And it will stand forever. Well, I have for this morning's lesson five questions regarding this kingdom that I would like to evaluate with you. Because in one sense, if you think about this kingdom, what exactly is it? And how does it pertain to us today? And the way we know or answer these questions when we consider, just in particular this morning, verse 44, the way we know this is we allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. In other words, we go to other passages of the Bible to interpret Bible prophecy. We don't do what some people are doing today and try to look at current events and try to interpret and fit that into a narrative that we want the Bible to say. Like premillennialists are doing right now. With Russia and Ukraine, Gog and Magog, maybe we'll have another lesson about that. Iran and everything, and try to talk about the end of times and, you know, twist the scriptures. No. We're going to interpret Bible prophecy. We're going to go So notice as you look at this text, the first question this morning, and the question is, what exactly is this kingdom? What exactly is it? Well, I think to answer that question, you've got to turn to the New Testament ultimately to really find the answer to this kingdom. And notice it's not a kingdom of, or a nation of Israel or Judah. Those kingdoms have already come and gone. Those kingdoms have already passed. You understand that? Those kingdoms were in existence, basically. All right? He's not talking about the Jewish nation anymore. But when you get to the New Testament, here's something very unique. When you have this arrival of God's prophet after 400 years of silence, there's this other prophet named John the Baptizer. And what is John preaching? He's preaching repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you would, just go over to Matthew, because if you look in Matthew chapter 4, you find the same thing. Jesus preaches the same message in verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does it mean to be at hand? In other words, it's coming. It's coming. Daniel, notice this, said God's going to set up a kingdom. And Jesus says the kingdom is coming. Now, here's something more unique about this kingdom. A lot of times people believe today, because a lot of people believe in the idea of premillennialism, that one day God is going to come back and maybe come back in our lifetime, and he's literally going to reestablish the Jewish nation and reign as a king in Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years. We call that the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But the fact of the matter is, that's not taught in the Bible. What is taught in the Bible is the kingdom has already come, because when you go to Matthew chapter 16, you find that actually the kingdom here that Daniel is talking about is the church. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, based upon the truth that Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, based upon the identity of Jesus Christ, in verse 18, he says, you're Peter, and upon this rock, upon that truth that he's the Christ, Jesus said, I will build my church. He's the builder. He's the owner. Now watch this. In the very next verse, he uses another word interchangeably with the church when he tells Peter that I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You see that? Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. And then he supplements the word church in the next verse for kingdom. You know why? Because the church is the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. They're one and the same. And when Daniel was prophesying of a time to come about a kingdom in Daniel 2 verse 44, ultimately he's seeing the future that God has given him. And even though perhaps his vision is limited, he's saying one day God is going to set up a church. By the way, the kingdom was already in existence in the first testament, in the first century, as we read in the New Testament. It's not just the proof that Jesus shows the kingdom of the church is one and the same, but when you look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, and Revelation chapter 1, you find kingdom is already there. The Christians at Colossae were translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Same thing with the church at Thessalonica. The kingdom is already in existence, in other words, because it was established back in Acts chapter 2. Well, notice in the next place from this text, another question is, when exactly will it occur? Now look at this again, and look at Daniel chapter 2 a little closely. Notice it says, and in the days of those kings, God will set up a kingdom. The days of those kings. Go back and look at the context. Contextually, he's actually speaking, if we could go back and look at this chart again, all right? Go back and look at this chart. Notice, he's speaking in the days of the Roman Empire. Notice, kings, plural, from the Roman Empire. It was in the days, in other words, of the Roman Empire, that God would set up this kingdom, right? And we know for a fact, by the way, that the Roman Empire fell in 476 AD. So it had to come before then. But the truth is, as I just mentioned to you, it came when Jesus came. Because with Jesus, the the king comes his kingdom. In fact, I'll give you an example. Over in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Jesus said this. He said, "Some of you are standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom come present power." Now, what do you think about that? Jesus made a promise right there, a very unique promise. Some of you standing here, he's not talking about us standing here. He's talking about people 2,000 years ago. He said, some of you standing here will not die until what? You see the kingdom of God present with power. In other words, it's coming in your lifetime. That was 2,000 years ago. We know it was fulfilled, in other words, in the first century. And incidentally enough, when you begin to look at the church and you begin to look at the kingdom of God, that's what we see. We saw that it came in the first century. Question number three, moving on. Who will establish this? Notice in the text, the God of heaven, in the days of the Roman Empire, will set up his kingdom or church. In other words, remember we just read from Matthew 16. Jesus promised to build his church. He is the builder. He is the owner. And by the way, this was planned by God. God planned this. This wasn't an accident. I've literally heard people say that, you know, Jesus came to the earth the first time to try to establish a little earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, but God basically failed in doing that because he was rejected as king. I don't know how God could have failed to do anything, by the way. It's almost blasphemy to speak like that. And so God, as a plan B, as some kind of afterthought, set up the church instead. That's horrible. The church was in the eternal plans of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. God always existed for the church to exist. This was a part of God's plan that he sets up this kingdom, as we see here in Daniel chapter 2. And what's interesting about this is, remember when I said God's kingdom, his church, is wrapped up in the identity of Christ? And it is. And everything that happened in the life of Jesus, the events that unfolded in particular with the last week of his life, were all prophesied. I'll give you an example. The last meal that Jesus ate was the Passover meal. Did you notice that? It was the Passover meal. Well, what's so significant about the Passover meal? What's significant about that is that commemorated the leaving of Egypt. It commemorated the time where the 10th and final plague that God's put on the Egyptian people was the death of the firstborn. However, those who took a lamb and killed a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost were spared from the 10th plague. And when they did that, a meal was also observed with that too. And every year, the Jews celebrated Passover. The blood of the lamb was sparing them from the plague of the death of the firstborn. Every year. And you know something that's interesting? On that night, as Jesus is eating the Passover meal, you read in Matthew chapter 26 that Jesus institutes another meal that we call the Lord's Supper. And what's interesting about that is, as he institutes the Lord's Supper, when he says, "Take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood," he's speaking of a sacrifice that he is about to give. And in the next morning, he does give his death on the cross, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But I'll tell you something that's interesting about this. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 26 and verse in particular, I tried to find the verse here, verse 29. He says this, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my," watch this, "Father's kingdom." In other words, you're not going to partake of this meal again until I'm in the kingdom. And lo and behold, what do we do every first day of the week? We partake of the Lord's Supper with Jesus in the kingdom. Church. What am I saying here? I'm trying to get you to see think of the establishment of the church, it is God. It is God's plan. We see this from his sacrifice. We see this on the fulfillment of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and time does not allow us to go into all the wonderful, remarkable details of how Pentecost pointed to the Old Testament and how so many things were fulfilled in that particular event. But we see in particular, though, when the church came into existence officially in Acts chapter 2, that it wasn't by men, but it was from the power of God, ultimately, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, through the ability of speaking in tongues. And as you read, continuing through the book of Acts, God was the one who set up the kingdom and established the kingdom and brought people into the kingdom through the hands of men, but not the hands of men alone. So here are the last two questions, and I kind of want to combine them together from Daniel 2, and that is, in regard to this kingdom, the church, how long will it last? And what kind of power does it have? Notice as you look at the text, notice the kingdom will never be destroyed, and it will consume and break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and again, it will stand forever. You ever thought of the church that way? First off, I want you to think about this. Notice how the church will consume all these kingdoms. Now that's according to the New King James and other translations. Church, one of the ideas of consume is not necessarily mean destroy. The church is not a militant group of people that raises the sword. But the church is a kingdom that extends beyond borders of nations. It is a kingdom that everyone is to be included to and invited to be part of. It is a kingdom because of its influences that consumes kingdoms in the sense that it influences them and changes them. I'll give you an example. The early church, for instance, Rex Turner, a gospel preacher, in his commentary on the book of Daniel, notes this. He says, historians reckon that during the time of the establishment of the church and really the first 300 years of the church, the early Christians were persecuted severely. And in fact, we can go back and we can calculate, during that 300-year period, there was at least 10 times on 10 different occasions for several years that the church was greatly persecuted. The last of those, though, came under the Roman Emperor Diocletian from 303 to 313 AD for 10 years. And it was notably perhaps the most ruthless persecution the church ever received. It was throughout all the Roman Empire, not just specific areas, their buildings and any kind of artifacts were burned. In fact, Diocletian ordered all copies of Scripture to be burned, and he destroyed a lot of copies of Scripture, which is one reason why we may not have as much as we would like today, even though we have a lot. He ordered not only for all copies of the Bible to be burned, but also all Christians are to be deprived of public offices, stripped of any Roman citizenship or civil rights. And if you will not worship the gods, such as he himself, as he proclaimed to Caesar, you shall die. You want to know something interesting? It was 3 years after that that Constantine actually made Christianity a lawful religion. And I'll give you my opinion why. Because by that point, Christians were not some small minority of the Roman Empire. They had spread like wildfire, and the more you tried to kill them physically, the more the church grew. Just as that stone in Daniel's prophecy was cut out of the mountain without hands, that's God. And that stone struck the image and became big, and it grew into a mountain. That's the church. That's the growth of the church that Daniel is prophesying that we see in the first 300 years of the church. way, it's still same today. Now, I may not agree with some of these beliefs under the umbrella of Christianity, but I'm going to tell you something today. Do you want to know what the fastest growing religion is in China right now? Christianity. Now, again, I'm not giving my endorsement on all the beliefs of what's going on over there, some of these churches. But they're estimating by the year 2030 that some 300 million people in China will identify with the Christian faith. Population of 1 billion people. 300 million. It's the fastest. Well, that's the thing. In China, they're trying to get rid of Christianity. You know, they're persecuting it. But they can't destroy it. The fastest growing religion in the nation of Iran. A country that if you leave Islam to profess any faith in Christ, you will be imprisoned if not killed, is Christianity. In fact, it at some point will have large numbers as well. I think only 2% of the population of Iran identify as, you know, the Christian faith. But the house church underground movement in Iran is growing like And it's not just Iran, it's in other parts of the world church that the church is growing and everything. And the point that I'm trying to get you to see, or at least that I'm trying to get you to understand, is how the church that God designed to consume the kingdoms of the world, not to destroy kingdoms, but to change them and have them be what God would want them to be. You know, when I think of the power of God's kingdom, I understand it's not just a nation, it's not just a group of people, it's not just a state. We're all over the world. And here recently, we have been helping out with Christians in Ukraine, and I know Dave asked me to kind of include some of these slides up here. And the point is there is a church in Lviv in Ukraine that we have connections with. Dave in particular has connections with, and Drew does. And it's near the Polish border, and some of you have already heard about this, and I'll just go ahead and repeat it to those who have not. But Lviv is near the Polish border, and a lot of refugees are coming that way, or leaving Ukraine, are coming that way to get to Poland. And the church there has grown, and also is taking in refugees at the same time. And I know maybe this is a building that is small in number, but they have asked some churches in America, hey, the little building we're in is too small for us to meet in, and we need a bigger building. We've purchased a bigger building, but we're renting it, and we need help with the rental money for that building. And we have, not to pat ourselves on the shoulder, but we have given several months rent to them. And here is a picture in part of a part of that building. Here are some of the Christians here in Ukraine, basically having Bible study. And if you notice here, a church of just a few members has grown a few more. And that's what God intended, by the way. God did not intend, I'm going to tell you this, God did not intend for, in one sense, mega churches with thousands of people. That's kind of the American dream. I really believe what God intended for Christianity to grow is from house to house. I'm not saying church buildings are wrong. Please don't misunderstand that or anything like that. But discipleship is one-on-one. Discipleship, Christians growing, comes from the early church, this house to this house to this house. The church buildings didn't come until years later. And it spread like wildfire. It did. Church, I want you to see something real quickly, and I want you to understand something, that when God says we'll consume all these kingdoms, in one sense it's talking about our influence, but ultimately it is also talking about the time of judgment. Because only one kingdom will stand forever. The Roman Empire, it fell. Since then, how many other nations have come and gone? What about our nation? What about the nations around us? The only nation that will survive eternally is the church, the kingdom. this is hundreds of years, at least over 600 years, before John the Baptist ever arrived on the scene to preach the message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they had already told about it. He had connected it with four world empires that we all know are proven to be true. And it was in the days of the Roman Empire that God set up this kingdom of church. This morning, if you're here and you're not a part of this church, you're not a part of God's kingdom, I really hope that you'll see this has been the plan of God for all to come into. And if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that He died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead 3 days later, that was the message of the gospel. The Lord will add you to His church, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, when you make from this decision of faith, make a decision to follow Jesus and to turn away from a life of sin. That's repentance. And from that decision to follow Jesus, to live the way He wants you to live, confession to believe, confess Him to believe that you believe Him to be the Son of God. And from that confession, we'll baptize you, as the Bible teaches, to walk in newness of life.